how rich and powerful those truths are that we've just sung. I pray that the Lord will continue to recall those truths to our mind as we sit under the ministry of his word tonight. Before we open up God's word, though, let's allow me to read the questions and answers for our Heidelberg lesson for this evening's service. Lord's Day 37, questions 101 and 102. Question 101, but may we swear an oath to God's name if we do it reverently? This is our second day on the third commandment. May we swear an oath in God's name if we do it reverently? And the answer is yes, when the government demands it or when necessity requires it, in order to maintain and promote truth and trustworthiness for God's glory and our neighbor's good. Such oaths are approved in God's word and were rightly used by Old and New Testament believers. We saw an example of that this morning, didn't we? In Hannah swearing to Eli that if swearing to the Lord that if the Lord gave her a son, that she would dedicate him forever to the Lord as a Nazarite. And the Lord heard that prayer and that vow and answered it, and she followed through with that vow, and all of that is good and right. Question 102. May we swear by saints or other creatures? And the answer to that question is no. A legitimate oath means calling upon God as the only one, or excuse me, as the one who knows my heart, to witness to my truthfulness and to punish me if I swear falsely. No creature is worthy of such honor. Let's go to God one more time in prayer before we open up his word. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the grace of the gospel. We thank you for the wonderful truths that we've been singing about, how you raise the poor and the needy from the ash heap, and make your people to sit with princes, putting them in the most exalted positions. These reversals that we all often see in Scripture, where the lowly are raised up and exalted by your grace, and the proud and the haughty are brought low. We thank you, Lord, that in Christ you've raised us to the highest place and seated us in heavenly places, as it were, in Christ Jesus. And how we praise you and thank you for that. We're here tonight to give you praise and thanksgiving for this rich and glorious grace that you've lavished upon us, this praise and this thanksgiving that you deserve. We thank you that you've made us sons and daughters, your children by adoption, heirs with Christ. We thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit, who's caused us to be born again to a living hope, and who is presently renewing our minds and our hearts more and more, conforming us to the image of Christ. Help us now, Lord, we pray, to direct all of our life for your praise and your glory, even as we sit under the ministry of your Spirit and your word tonight. We do pray for our families and our marriages again. We pray you would make them strong and Christ-honoring. We pray, Lord, that you would preserve and defend your church. We thank you, Lord, that you've caused us who believe in Christ to become living members of your church, engrafting us into Christ's body, and that we'll remain such forever by your power and by your grace. Create in us a deep hunger and thirst for your kingdom. Make us, Lord, we pray, more and more a people of prayer. Rule us by your word and spirit. We thank you, Lord, that you have established us and that we're here tonight. It's because of you that we're in Christ Jesus. It's not because of our wisdom or our strength or our intelligence or our will that we are believers in Christ Jesus, but we're believers in Christ because of your free and gracious election from eternity. Help us now, Lord, to give all the praise and the glory to you, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, brothers and sisters, turn with me, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter 6. That's our text tonight. Deuteronomy chapter 6. The title of tonight's sermon is God's Witnesses. The third commandment teaches us that God's name is holy. As we saw last week, as Pastor Quinton highlighted, God's name is holy. Keeping the third commandment is more than a simple command to refrain from blasphemy or cursing. The third commandment instructs us to respect God's name in every aspect of life. Indeed, more than respecting God's name, I believe the third commandment actually calls every believer, you and I, to represent him in this world in a way that is pleasing and appropriate. And that's why tonight we entitled the sermon, You Shall Be My Witnesses. God in Christ has called us to be witnesses for his Son, to walk as children of light. This is especially true of the apostles in Jesus' day, who were sent, called and sent by Jesus to testify to what they had seen and heard as Christ's personal representatives. But by way of extension, it also applies to every believer, to you and I. Every believer is called to be a witness for Christ, called to be a good witness for Christ, to faithfully testify and to represent our saving God before man, or mankind, men and women. I take this to be the heart of the third commandment. I want to explore this just a little bit with you tonight through this passage in Deuteronomy chapter 6, which kind of gives us, I think, in some ways, the essence of what it means to enter into a covenant with God. It talks about privileges, requirements, and challenges. Those will be our 3 points tonight. We're going to see the privilege, the requirement, and a couple of the challenges of being in covenant with the Lord God. With that, let's read. Let's read our passage. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Let's begin our reading in verse 1. This is God's word. Now this is the commandment, the statutes, and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as signs on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. And when you eat and are full, then take care, lest you forget the Lord, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear, him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. There's our specific reference, I think, to the third commandment. Verse 14 continues. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the people who are around you, for the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from off the face of the earth. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test, as you tested him at Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes, which he has commanded you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may go well with you, and that you may go in and take possession of the good land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers, by thrusting out all your enemies from before you, as the Lord has promised. Thus far, the reading of God's word. That brings us to the first point, the privileges of the covenant, verses 1 through 3. Now, let's just take a moment here to get the context of this passage clear in our minds. Moses is speaking as God's chosen mediator and spokesman. He's renewing the covenant between God and his people. If we glance our eyes back to chapter 5, the previous chapter, beginning in verse 6 through verse 21, is the Ten Commandments. Moses has just recited the Ten Commandments for the second time to God's people. He's just recited the Ten Commandments to a people. This is, again, the second giving of the law, as he did in Exodus 20. He's reciting these commandments to a people that have already been redeemed, people that, to God's people, whom he had delivered out of the land of Egypt. At least this is the second generation of those whom God has delivered. So Moses is given revisiting these commandments to a previously redeemed people. And this is vital for us to grasp. The Ten Commandments presupposed an established relationship. These commandments are addressed to God's redeemed and delivered people. They are not given to the Egyptians or to the Canaanites or to everyone in general. They're certainly not the charter for the United States as a nation. These are covenant commandments that God has given to his covenant people who are in a relationship with him, who have been delivered. And so to use New Testament language, we could say that these commandments are given to those who have already been saved. Now, this is not to suggest that all of the people who came out of Egypt were elect. We know that they were not all elect, but that's besides the point for now. The commandments are not given to God's people as a means of salvation. They're given to a people whom God has already chosen for himself and delivered to himself and brought to himself with a strong arm and an outstretched hand. So, and God had done that prior to the giving of his law. So this helps us put the law in its proper context, I think. It should help us do that. There are warnings here in the law, to be sure. The warning is, for the most part, that we should not take God's grace for granted. And if we do take God's grace for granted, then we have not received the grace of God as we ought. But that, even though there is warning here, what Moses is really doing in this passage is he's attempting to encourage God's people. He's encouraging them there, and by extension, we can receive encouragement, to obey God, because by God's grace, he has already saved us and brought us to himself. Moses' goal, I believe, is to inspire God's people to fear and obey the Lord, motivated out of love and gratitude for saving grace. And brothers and sisters, that's very important to see, to put the law in that context. It's this note of encouragement is heard over and over in this passage and others, if we're careful to listen for it. It's a note of encouragement to thank God and to serve God and to obey God, which amount to the very same thing, for saving us graciously and providing all that we need in this life and in the next and in the one to come. I wonder if we read through this passage, if you picked up on it, how often the land is mentioned. Look again at verse 3. We read here, "Therefore, O Israel, be careful to do them," that is God's commandments, "that it may go well with you and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey." What the children of Israel were experiencing in that moment was God's faithfulness to keep the promise that he had made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Actually, we can take it beyond that. What the children of Israel were experiencing in that moment was God's faithfulness to bring to fruition the covenant of redemption from eternity, whereby he graciously elected an innumerable company of people to be saved. And he brought them then to himself in by his saving grace. And what does he do? He puts them in a land, and specific as in a land flowing with milk and honey. He goes on to describe this land in verse 10 and 11 as a very good land, with great and good cities that they did not build, and houses full of all good things that they didn't fill, and cisterns that they didn't dig, and vineyards and olive trees that they didn't plant. The land is mentioned at least a dozen times in this passage, and it's always a good land. It's a land oozing with milk and honey. What does that mean? What is Moses doing? Why is that important? Well, he's trying to show God's people then what a gracious and good God they served, how he has provided for them an excellent land, a land that of itself, so to speak, produces such good things. Now, this is in stark contrast to the desert. Not only to the desert wilderness that they'd just come through, but think back to Egypt. Egypt is a dry and desert land. Yes, the Nile flows through it, and presumably through irrigation techniques and labor, they could make that desert land to produce food and drink for them. But it would be labor intensive. Egypt would be a stark contrast to the promised land, where it's as if the land produces it themselves, it's of itself. And so this promised land represents the exact opposite of the desert. It represents the exact opposite of the bondage of slavery. It represents the abundant goodness of God, whereby he blesses his people lavishly and abundantly, beyond what they can ask or think, beyond what they deserve. It's a land oozing with abundance. And it's meant to impress upon them and upon us, because we inherit even greater promises in the new covenant. It's meant to impress upon them, and it's meant to impress upon us the privilege and the benefit of being in covenant with the Lord. And it's a great privilege and benefit in every way. However, God's grace must not be received casually. We must embrace it with loyalty, and we must embrace it with devotion. And that brings us back to the third commandment just for a moment. And I just want to mention that God calls those he saves, he calls us to allegiance. He calls us to loyalty, exclusive loyalty and exclusive allegiance. In the third commandment, God claims the right to be represented by his people. Have you ever thought of the third commandment that way? In the third commandment, God calls us to represent him before a watching world. That's, as I take it, that's what it means to be a witness for Christ. That's what it means to take God's name. It means that you and I become his representatives. What happens at baptism? God names us. He places his name upon us. Some of you might remember as young kids, I remember as a young kid being taught by my mom and my dad that I bore the family name. Do you ever remember your parents kind of emphasizing that to you? You're an Abella, or you're a Meyer, or you're a Domus. And so when you're out there in community, if you're at school or if you're at your friend's house or wherever you are and whatever you're doing, you're representing the family, and there's a weight and a responsibility that comes with that. I don't know if parents still do that now, but that's what parents used to do. Well, God does something similar to that with us. When he calls us into his family, and when he calls us his children, and he places his name on us in baptism, What is he doing? He's calling us to represent him before a watching world, to be his witnesses. And I think that's a helpful way, maybe, to think about the third commandment. As Americans, we know something about representation. We don't like to, supposedly fought a war over no taxation without representation. I know this, we certainly don't want to be misrepresented. And all things being equal, we would want our elected representatives to represent us well. We don't want to be misrepresented. And God for himself claims something like this. God desires his people to represent him properly. How do we do that? Well, over and over we see in this passage of scripture and many others, we do that by keeping his statutes and his commandments. That's the specific way that God says that he calls us to represent him. Now again, don't make the mistake. Nothing I've said previously is canceled out by that. We don't keep his commandments and his statutes so that we can be saved, so that we can earn our salvation. It's an expression of love and gratitude and thanksgiving. It's the way that God wants us to represent him. Again, not that we can do that perfectly, and that if we fail at some point or other, that we're at risk of losing the grace of justification. And yet, we see very clearly here, God has called us to represent him. To put it another way, we must not confess him. We must not confess faith in the Lord and then live like pagans. We must not confess faith in the Lord and live like the devil or live like the world lives. That would be to misrepresent the Lord, wouldn't it? To fear the Lord is to know him, to love him and worship him. And in a very concrete way, the fear of the Lord is paired with keeping his commands, his commandments, with our whole person. This is the response that God desires from those whom he has saved. It's a response of love and trust and loyalty. And that brings us to our second point. The commitment the covenant requires. Let's look at verses 4 through 9. Verses 4 through 9 are a series of imperatives, a series of commands that begins with a confession of faith. Arguably, Israel's most important confession of faith, but we shouldn't make a mistake here. Moses is not merely concerned with monotheism. He is wanting this to be something like a pledge of allegiance. This confession, this Shema, is probably the strongest assertion of monotheism in the Old Testament. But as important as that is, Moses is really after something other than theological precision. Theological precision forms the base, the foundation. But what Moses really wants to build on that foundation is a pledge of allegiance, a pledge of loyalty. We can see it really clearly in verse 5, can't we? Moses is after the heart. This is task theology. His goal is to secure covenant devotion. Let's read verse 5. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your might. See, Moses is after the heart. He wanted his people's heart to love the Lord. And we can learn that very same lesson tonight. Love motivates our commitment. And when love doesn't motivate our commitment to the Lord, then all of our devotion is insufficient. It's not pleasing to the Lord. But when love does motivate our obedience, then that love always becomes manifest to one degree or another. To one degree or another, love manifests itself in actions that seek the welfare of the object of our affection. And so remember, love in the biblical sense is not merely feelings or an emotion. It's not merely that. It's not even primarily that. Although feelings and emotions are valid and there's nothing wrong with them. When the Bible talks about love, though, when Moses is talking about love, when we're talking about love as motivating our covenant commitment, love always takes a concrete, a visible concrete expression. It manifests itself in actions and acts of obedience, of service, of gratitude and thanksgiving. It's like in our marriages, isn't it? This is not hard to understand. Not at all. If I tell my wife every day that I love her and then act in ways that harm her or hurt her, at some point or other, she's going to wonder if I know what that word means. Look at Moses seeks not only love, but he seeks the highest degree of commitment by these three qualifiers, again in verse 5. All your heart, all your soul, all your might. It's emphatic. It's absolute. And once again, this is the kind of devotion that only love can rightly insist on. Only love really can demand all of the heart and all of the soul and all of the might. And when love is real, love reciprocates with the desire to give God all that we are. This response of love reflects the true desire of every child of God, every true believer in Jesus Christ. It's a commitment rooted in the heart, but it extends beyond just the heart. It's not merely personal and private. It's not merely, I have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, you have no right to judge how I'm living. It's not that kind of love. Yes, it is internal. Yes, it is rooted in the heart, but it extends to every aspect of our life. And it's clear here that God expects that. True faith is never merely an internal thing, merely, strictly, just internal. It always manifests itself outwardly. Just like you can flip that and say true faith is never only external. True faith is not does not consist in going to church every Sunday. I suppose that there might be people who actually could go to church every Sunday and never really truly believe in Jesus Christ. How can that be? Well, that can be because God is after more than just external obedience. And some of these people who go to church maybe every Sunday could be very moral people, maybe more moral than some true believers who are sitting right next to them. And yet God does not approve of their lives. Why? Because true faith is not just about what we do outwardly. It involves and must involve the heart. Faith working through love manifests itself in acts of obedience, and that's what God is after. Moses touches on a number of ways that our commitment to the Lord becomes visible. In verse 7, our faith in the Lord and our commitment to Him becomes visible in our family, where we seek to be good witnesses as we raise our children to keep His commandments. You shall teach them, that is God's commandments, diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. Commitment to the Lord is a family matter. It affects the way that we live in our families. And that very personal, private sphere of life, when the doors are closed, when nobody sees us except our spouse and our children, our faith becomes visible in terms of our instruction, in terms of our conversation, in terms of our example and our witness. Faith becomes visible. Our commitment is also not only a family matter. Our true faith and commitment to Jesus Christ is also a public matter. Look at verses 8 and 9. You shall bind them, that is God's commandments. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. I take it that this is probably metaphorical. But it may not be. This may be literal. If it's metaphorical, what it means is the hand is what we do, and frontlets between our eyes is where we think and what we see. They speak of how God's commandments affect the way we think and where we go and what we do. When it comes to writing God's law on the doorposts of our house and on our gates, whether it's metaphorical or whether it's literal, it really makes little difference, actually. The point, I think, is to remind God's people of our allegiance to Him. Wherever we go, whatever we do, when we leave or when we come home, whatever we think or do, love for God should govern our activities. If writing God's commandments on the doorposts and on the gates is actually literal, it would also show people who visited or people who just passed by our house where our commitments lie, provided those commitments would match up as they should by God's grace. This is how we represent Him. So this passage, I think, also corrects a common misunderstanding that there's an essential difference between the faith of the Old Covenant and the faith of the New Covenant. I don't believe that there is an essential difference between the faith of the Old Covenant and the faith of the New Covenant. There's an essential unity. Yes, there are differences. There's differences in the way the covenant is administrated. Thank God. Those are not essential differences. They're minor in comparison to the essential continuity and unity. Deuteronomy 6 teaches virtually the same thing, I take it, as Romans 12:1, where Paul appeals for believers by the mercy of God to present their bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. The essence of the faith of the Old Covenant was to swear allegiance to the God of Israel, a commitment to keep His law, and a submission to the sacraments, to the rite of initiation, which in the Old Covenant was circumcision. In essence, Christianity is exactly the same. What do we do when we come to faith in Jesus Christ? We swear our allegiance to God. We make a promise. Or we make a credible confession of faith in Jesus Christ and God our Father. We promise submission to God's law by His grace and with His help. And we submit to the rite of initiation, which in the New Covenant is baptism. It's essentially the same thing. God is calling us to commit ourselves, to commit our whole person from the inside out to Him. Just like, very similar, essentially the same as it was in the Old Testament, we're called to commit ourselves entirely, and that commitment has not changed. To take the Lord's name is to enter into a saving relationship with Him based on His grace, received by faith alone, and motivated by true love, which carries with it a commitment to obey Him. And that commitment governs all of our activities. And that brings us finally to this last point. A couple of the challenges. A couple of challenges are mentioned in this passage, and then I want to end with a final challenge that I trust you'll be able to relate to. Verses 10 through 12 present us with a challenge. It's one long sentence. The main idea is at the end, take care lest you forget the Lord. That's the challenge. That's the ominous kind of note, dark note here, where Moses tells God's people, take care lest you forget the Lord, because danger lurks on this side of heaven. Somewhat surprisingly, it's this danger is lurking in the promised land itself, which we saw to be a good land, and it is a good land, to be sure, but it's also occupied by not so good people, right? It's occupied by a settled population who are not sympathetic to God or to his Christ, or to his law. That's an understatement, right? That's what we call an understatement. The Canaanites were not sympathetic. They were antagonistic. They were adversarial. In their worldview and in their culture, not unlike the day that we live in today, Moses signals that there's going to be a challenge for God's people. And I take it that the promised land is not a type of heaven. There's no Canaanites in heaven. It's a picture of the world. And like the world today, much of the world can be very enticing to Christians, challenging to Christians. It's interesting to me. Look at the culture that was in this promised land. Sometimes I think we think of the promised land as the Canaanites were just a bunch of savages running around worshiping idols that they had carved from wood and bowing down, and we think of them as just like cavemen or something, just a bunch of savages running around. They weren't. Look at how Moses describes them. With very remarkable sophistication and culture. Look at their achievements. They had great and good cities. They didn't just live in cities. They had great cities, good cities. They had houses. They had cisterns. That's a good thing. They had vineyards. That's a very good thing. They had orchards. These are very good things. Very enticing things. And therein lies the danger for God's people. As this land, though it's a good land, it can steal God's people's heart. The world can steal our hearts. Prosperity can be a danger. The Bible underscores how dangerous prosperity can be. The love of money is a very serious sin. And we need to guard ourselves. There's a difference between God's gifts and God himself. And when we begin to look at just at the gifts and forget about the giver, when we become enamored with all of the blessings that God has given to us and forget that those are to be used in service for God and that God is to take the place of our hearts always, take the center spot in our heart, and nothing is to be raised next to him. If we don't keep that in mind, then we can become like the Israelites. We can forget the Lord. Prosperity can cause us to forget the Lord. So verses 13 through 19 describe how the faithful should respond to prosperity. And notice here, there's no mention of making sure that the children of Israel do not live in houses or do not live in good cities or do not make use of vineyards or do not make use of the orchards, that they should destroy all these marks of culture and go back to some kind of a simple, basic existence prior to that. Rather, God's people should respond to prosperity by fearing the Lord and serving him and swearing by his name. In a word, they shouldn't forget God. In a word, they shouldn't go after other gods, which all of this prosperity and all of this abundance are really a form of idolatry. And God's people are not to live just like the world. That's clear. But in a way that acknowledges God in all of his ways and that keep his commandments. That is our witness before a watching world. That is how God wants us to represent him appropriately. We could even say, taking this into the New Testament, we could even say that God calls us to behave as he does. I take that to be Paul's meaning in Ephesians 5:1, where he exhorts believers to be imitators of God and walk as beloved children, to walk in love. This would be a good, in my mind, this would be a good definition of what it looks like to keep the third commandment. What does it mean to swear by God's name? What does it mean to not take the name of the Lord your God in vain? Well, what it means is we should be imitators of God, and we should be walking in love, walking in the light of his love, and keeping his commandments. The law is the believer's guide for conforming to God's will. So let's just bore down a little bit as we draw this to conclusion. And let's make some kind of searching and maybe hopefully some practical applications. What about us? What about us and the third commandment? What about us and all of the commandments? If this is what God wants, if God really wants us to represent him by keeping his law, what about us? My guess is most of us know the sting of a troubled conscience. Many of us who have a conscience that works well, maybe some of us might even have a conscience that works too well, we tend to feel the sting of a guilty conscience when we hear a message like this, don't we? We tend to examine ourselves, or just if we begin to examine ourselves, we say, well, that's not me. I haven't kept the first commandment the way I ought. Neither have I kept the second nor the third nor any, really, of the commandments as I ought. If you're like me, that's kind of where you live every day. I'm not as good of a witness as I ought to be. I don't keep my vows the way that I should. I don't represent God according to his will with all of my heart and all of my soul and all of my mind all of the time. I just don't. And I would wager that everyone here in this room knows exactly what I'm talking about. What about us then? What about us when we fail to keep our pledge of allegiance? We used to do that in school, remember? We put our hand over our heart and pledged allegiance to the flag. And most of us of a certain age can remember those words that we pledged. And God calls us to do something similar, and we fail to keep that pledge. Well, what about that? Does that mean we're lost? Because if it were up to us and up to our law-keeping, we all certainly would be lost. We insist that God calls us to absolute devotion from the heart, extending to every aspect of our being. We insist on that. That's what he calls us to. But the reality is, again and again, we continue to break our promises. What about that? Well, here's gospel medicine, brothers and sisters, for the repentant sinners, for those of you who are like me, who are quick to confess, I've sinned and fallen short. We can take those sins to Jesus Christ. We can take all of those sins and run to Jesus. To run to him for refuge. To Christ, who's utterly, perfectly been a faithful witness, who's never broken one of God's commandments, who kept everyone perfectly in our place and in our stead, and who went to the cross to pay the price for our covenant breaking and for our law breaking. And in Christ, God receives us as covenant keepers because Christ is faithful, not because we have been or ever will be as faithful as God requires us, not on this side of heaven and this side of glory. We will be that when we enter into glory. But until that time, God accepts us and receives us and is pleased with us as brothers and sisters, as his children, because of Christ, who is faithful in every way in our place. And there's something else here. I do believe that the scriptures teach that when we look to Christ in love and trust, when we start with the gospel, And the church has a message. The church really only has one message, and that's trust Jesus for your soul. Trust Jesus for your eternal salvation. That's the most important message of the church. If the church begins to lose its grasp on that message, then nothing else the church has to say is going to make any difference at all. It's really not important at all. What is important is that God has saved us in Christ Jesus, and he calls us to cling to him and to look to him and to trust in him. That's the message here. And that when we do that, love and we cannot help but be renewed in a holy desire to live for him as his witnesses. When we really trust in Jesus Christ, when we see him as the one who has saved us freely, not only do we not deserve it, we deserve the exact opposite. But when we see that God has loved us anyway and sent his son for us, and Christ has loved us and he sent his spirit to us, our love and our devotion for Christ renews this desire to live for him out of gratitude and thanksgiving. It renews our desire to be obedient to him, to all of his commandments, because we love him and we want to respond with grace, with gratitude to his grace. And though you and I will still falter and fail, the anchor of our soul is steadfast. Where's the anchor of your soul tonight? Is it in your covenant obedience? Regardless of how good or how bad you're doing, if your anchor of hope is in your covenant obedience, then you're in trouble, because your covenant obedience will never measure up to God's standard. If your anchor of hope is Jesus Christ, then that anchor has already entered within the veil, and it will remain solid and steadfast through all the trials and tribulations of life. And where he is, he will ultimately bring you. And so I want to encourage you tonight, do not put your hope in your trust, in your faith, in your covenant obedience. As important as that is, you must not put your trust there. Your trust must be in Christ. And then, if you put your trust in Christ, that will motivate you and inspire you and encourage you to live the kind of life that you want to live, that you want to live. That's the main point, maybe tonight. God has called us to be his witnesses, his representatives, and to imitate him as we live a life of love and gratitude for his gracious salvation. We can do that. But it must be motivated. Our witness, our obedience, our imitation of Christ must be motivated out of love and gratitude for his grace, his free grace. Isn't that a wonderful way to think about the Christian life? Trust Jesus. Live out of love and dedication for him. Dedicate all that you have and all that you are for him. If it weren't for him, that would be utterly impossible. All of that would be utterly impossible. But because Jesus has faithfully and perfectly kept every command for us, he is able to preserve us to the end and make us to stand before God without spot or wrinkle or blemish or any such thing. And so may God teach us to keep our vows and to be good witnesses for Christ. Amen. Let's pray and ask God to seal these things in our hearts. We come to you, Heavenly Father, once again, touched, perhaps moved, hopefully greatly moved by the wonder and the glory of the gospel. Lord, you know our hearts. You know our hearts better than we do. We pray for each one of us here that there might be an earnest desire to live lives of obedience out of love for Christ and gratitude for your grace. We don't want to be oath breakers, Lord. We don't want to be covenant breakers. Forgive us, we pray, and help us to become more and more like your perfect covenant-keeping Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, do with us as you will. We thank you for your kingdom, your power, and your glory. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.